Well, I want to ask, does anybody know the name Croesus, King Croesus? Did you ever hear a phrase, rich as Croesus or richer than Croesus? You might have heard it pronounced a different way. It's spelled C-R-O-E, so you might have tried to call it Croesus or Croesus, but I looked it up and apparently the proper pronunciation is Croesus, so that's what I'm using. Croesus was the king of Lydia. Back in the times, about 500 B.C., the time of Cyrus, king of Persia, who sent the Jews back to Israel. He was a wealthy king. That's why we say rich as Croesus. Growing up, we always were, you know, rich as Midas, because the Midas touch type stuff and having the golden touch. But in his time in Lydia, which is the region that is now Turkey, that we're looking at these seven churches that John wrote these letters to. In Lydia, at his time, they figured out how to separate gold and silver, the alloys. And so he was able to be the first one ever to actually mint money in gold or silver. Prior to that, it was always a mixture, and you never knew how much was in there. And so the nation, the kingdom of Lydia is actually credited with being where modern money came from. You know, the idea of printing your own or minting your own money, that grew out of that because they were actually able to issue and use gold coins. And they were actually able to declare how much gold was in their coins with accuracy. Well, Croesus, you might have also heard of him because he's the guy who tested all the oracles of Greece back then. He sent messengers to every known oracle, and he sent them with a specific message. In 100 days from the time they left, they were to go to their oracle that they were sent to and ask one question: what is the king of Lydia doing today? And the oracle that returned a proper answer, he was going to know was a true oracle. So he sent these guys out, and they went to all the different oracles, and 100 days later, they all asked. They went into their oracles, and they said, what is the king of Lydia doing today? And one oracle had the right answer, the oracle of Delphi. And the oracle of Delphi said that he was eating turtle and lamb, and it was being cooked in a brass pot with a brass lid. And that's what he had been doing that day. He had cooked turtle and lamb in a pot together, and the pot happened to be brass with a brass lid. And so he knew from then on that the Oracle of Delphi was a true oracle as far as they were concerned. Well, after that, Cyrus is growing and becoming stronger, and Croesus is, and the kingdom of Lydia is the last real barrier between him and Greece. And so Croesus is starting to amass an army and get ready to fight Cyrus because there's nobody else. You know, he can't hide behind anybody else. Cyrus is about to come through his land. And he goes to Delphi and he asks the oracle what he should do. And the oracle, one of the most famous answers an oracle ever gave was, if you go to war with Cyrus, a great kingdom will fall. If you go to war against Cyrus, a great kingdom will fall. The oracle also told him to look at the Greek states, figure out which one was the strongest, and to ally himself with that Greek nation state. Well, Croesus took this as, if I go to war, I'll defeat the Persians. But if you notice, a great kingdom will fall. Well, a great or an empire. Either way it went, it was going to have a great kingdom fall, either the Persians or the Lydians. And as it turned out, he met Cyrus on the Halys River. The camels of the Persian Empire's armies spooked the horses of the Lydian army, and they were not able to win. And so Croesus fled back to the citadel of the capital city of Lydia, and the citadel is called Sardis. And they hold themselves up in the citadel, and Cyrus followed, and in the citadel they were practically impregnable. The citadel of Sardis is on a sheer cliff, and nobody could attack. In fact, the Persians were looking at it thinking, how are we ever going to attack them and win? And about 14 days into the siege, one of the guards on the wall of the citadel lost his helmet. Have you ever heard this story about a guy whose helmet fell down? He went down and got it and came back up, and one of the opposing enemy soldiers who watched him recognized that there was a path up this sheer cliff. It was hidden from down below, but there was safe passage all the way up. And that night, he took together a group of other soldiers, and they went up that path that he had watched the soldier go down, get his helmet, and go back up. And when they entered the citadel, they discovered that the Lydians didn't even bother to have a guard on duty. They were so secure in their position of safety. And so Cyrus and the Persians destroyed Lydia. Croesus became a prisoner and was put on a pyre to be burned. And, different stories from that point on say that Apollo saved him in one way or another, but most likely he roasted. A couple of hundred years later, the Greeks are now in charge of everything, and Antiochus III in 214 BC sieges Sardis and overcomes it in a similar way. Not necessarily in the footpath, but the defenders of Sardis were so secure in their defense and in their citadel that they let in some lapses, and Antiochus III and his army were able to get in and sack the city. Later on in AD 17, so getting closer to the time of Revelation, a great earthquake hit the area, destroying Sardis and damaging Philadelphia nearby, and we'll look at Philadelphia next week. Sardis, though, was the worst hit. Just totally devastated the population there. And it was with the help of the Roman government that they were able to rebuild, and they actually petitioned the government because of Rome's help to have a temple to the emperor be placed in Sardis and built there. This is the city that Jesus tells John to write to when he says to the angel of the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 verse 1, write these words. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you look at the history of Sardis, you start to understand where Jesus is coming from. Here you have a city who time and time again throughout its history, though it was wealthy, though it was great, and at one time it was actually a prime defensible area. And they had this strong citadel with a sheer cliff below it. And yet, time and again, though they were so great, they were overrun. They were defeated. They were sacked because they did not have watchers on the walls. How can you have a guard who's going to wake you when an earthquake comes? They slept. They went about their day. They did not know that disaster was about to strike. And when it came, it devastated them. By the time of this writing, when Jesus is telling John to write these things, Sardis was diminished severely. It had once been a great city and a great nation, but now its might was all just in the past. and this church, and he does this a lot. He uses things within different churches or different cities to talk to that church of that city. And to this church, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation. Another way of saying that, actually, the translators have decided to put reputation there. It really is, I know your works. You have a name of being alive. You have a name of being alive. You have a reputation is what we say, and that's a good interpretation of it. The problem is we lose the fact of how often he mentions this name idea throughout this short little passage. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a bad thing if your works cannot be listed, if your works are that you have a reputation, that you it's said of you. It's said of you. When we looked at Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. In Smyrna, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you were rich. In Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know you hold fast to my name. I know that you struggle. To Thyatira, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. To the church in Philadelphia next week, it will be, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you. Even in Laodicea, he says, I know your works. This is what you are. You're neither hot nor cold. But to the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation. Now, maybe a reputation can be built on works, but that's not what he says here. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. What he's saying is you have a reputation. You have people speak about you, but it's not true. You have a reputation, but the reality does not live up to that reputation. That's the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So he says to them instead, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Wake up, the idea of you're surrounded by an enemy that's going to overcome you. Wake up! This isn't the time to sleep. This isn't the time not to have guards posted on your wall. Wake up! Disaster is about to strike you. If you knew that an earthquake was going to hit tomorrow, would you be ready for it? Wake up. Get ready. He is giving them a warning. You've experienced so many times, either through failure of the city to act or through natural disaster that nobody really can prepare for. Now, if you get hit by earthquakes regularly, like Japan and California, you start to build for it, right? Japan actually builds for earthquakes. We don't, do we? We build for the slow movement of our soil. And so now we've got earthquakes happening in our area, and it freaks us out, although I've never experienced one of them, but I hear about them. Can you imagine a great earthquake that knocked down all the buildings, killing people? And if you could have had a warning so that you could have gotten out, would you have taken it? They've had all these times where things haven't, they haven't had the warning, they haven't been alert, they haven't been waiting. And that's what that word means there, wake up. It's the idea of be alert. Not just you're asleep and wake up, but the idea of wake up. You ever talk about somebody sleepwalking? Maybe at work you got somebody that just, they're not alert. You got to tell them to watch out before they lose a hand. Because they're just sleepwalking through work. They're just sleepwalking. They're fully awake, you know, or at school sometimes. They can be fully awake and they're doing their thing, but they are not paying attention. Wake up. That's what we tell them, isn't it? Wake up. They were awake. What we mean is get alert. Pay attention to what is going on around you and get ready. And that's what Jesus says to them. Wake up. Strengthen. I love this. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. He just said, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. You're dead, but you're not totally dead. If you go back to my childhood and the Princess Bride, you know, they're mostly dead. They're not all dead. If they're all dead, there's only one thing to do, and that's go through their pockets looking for loose change. But they're mostly dead. which means they're partly alive. And better than Miracle Max, Jesus can work with things that are not. It's never too late with Jesus. Not if there's any hope. Not if there's just a little bit of life, a little bit of spark. He can work with it. But they got to wake up. He says, I want you to wake up. I want you to strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You guys aren't done yet, is what he's telling them. You're not done. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, because I have not found your work completed. You're not done yet. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. But notice he doesn't say if you don't repent. He wants them to repent from their sleepwalking. He wants them to repent from their having a reputation but not dealing with what is true. He wants them to repent from the way they've been living. But notice he says, earlier with Thyatira, it was, she refuses to repent. In Pergamum, it was, therefore repent if not. In Ephesus, it was, repent if you will not. To Sardis, it is, if you will not wake up. The repentance isn't what they're needing. He doesn't say if on. He said, wake up. Do all these things. If you will not wake up. If you're just going to continue to walk in your sleepwalking way, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Doesn't that sound like the terrible earthquake of AD 17? I will come like a thief. What does that also remind us of, though? Jesus said that his coming was going to be like a thief comes in the night, and we don't know when it's going to happen. He was telling us that, and he wasn't talking about non-believers when he said this. He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to us that we need to be good stewards of what God has given us. If you go back into the Gospels and you see the parable of the good steward, he says the good steward doesn't know when his master is going to come back, but he's making sure everybody is fed. He's making sure everything is taken care of, because he doesn't know when his master is going to return, and he wants to make sure that when his master returns, his master finds him doing the work. But a wicked and cruel servant, manager, is the one who knows his master is gone and starts abusing and misusing the people and doing all different things. He says that servant doesn't know when his master is going to return. And his master is going to return at a time he does not expect, like a thief in the night. And then what's that master going to do to that servant that was wicked, who wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing? Like a thief in the night, Jesus is going to return, not to the unbelievers, but to his church. Is my church doing what it's supposed to be doing? Or is my church misusing its time and all that I've given it, its resources? He tells them, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Against you. Like the destruction of the city of Sardis earlier through the attacks of Cyrus or Antiochus III, or even here with the earthquake in their own memory. The thing is, we can look at that and we wonder, what does he mean by you're dead? What does it mean that you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead? And we struggle with the idea of, well, if the church is dead, what about the members of that church? You know, there are a lot of churches that seem to be alive today that are probably a lot of dead members. And there are probably a lot of churches that look dead that are a lot of alive members. The two are not the same. You see that when he talks about these. You have among you a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he starts talking about names. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the books of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So they're going to stay with me. They're going to keep. And so you can have a church that is struggling and people in it that are not. They're doing fine. They're going to walk with God. They're going to walk with Jesus. They're going to be clothed in white. But the church is dying. Or as he puts it, it's dead. And it needs to wake up. This past fall, Wednesday night, we did a study called Autopsy of a Dead Church. Title, I wish they'd come up with a better name, because the title puts you off. Nobody wants to be in a dead church, do you? Nobody wants to be in a dead church. Nobody wants to be in a church that's dying. No, we all want to be on the up and up. We want to be rising. We want to be growing. We want to be strong. And yet every single one of these churches that are mentioned here, they no longer exist. Somewhere along the lines, they died. Churches in the 70s that were so strong and so big, we never thought anything was going to happen to them. They couldn't afford their buildings, and they had to sell them off, and they died. It happens. If the church is a body and a living organism, it's going to happen. We find the end of our life, but nobody wants to be there at the end. And the thing about with God is nobody has to be there at the end if the church will stay alive. If the church will, what has to happen is we have to reinvent ourselves as a church over and over and over again. You have this path line, and churches, when they're first born, there's a lot of growth because they're young, just like children. Little kids, they grow a lot when they're young, right? And then they hit about 20 to 22 and they stop growing. And then we have a period of time where we just kind of plateau. You know, you stay relatively the same. You might put on a few pounds throughout the years, but you mostly stay the same. And then after a while, you start having health issues and different things start happening and you start to decline. And eventually, the decline overcomes all health and you die. This is the way of a fallen world. The thing that we can't do as human beings, that a church can do, is before it starts to decline, or as it's declining, it can have a rebirth, a renewal, and it can grow again. But very few churches ever do that. Instead, we follow the course of a human life in our ways. Now, I want you to go ahead and look around a bit. We're here. We're together. We have an average age of 60, roughly. Our community, if you did a demographic study of 5 miles around us as a church, 5-mile radius, that goes south enough to hit 820, east over almost to Saginaw, up into Azle. Of course, 5 miles north of us is a bunch of fish, but we didn't count their ages. The average age of the population within 5 miles of our church is 35. This is real simple, just math. If we as a church continue to get older and the population stays younger, eventually we will die as a church. It's just the way it works. If a church no longer brings in young, not necessarily young, but new believers who happen to be of a different generation than us, eventually, as a church, we will die. Will we individually, you know, individually, some of us have died, some of us are still here. Individually, we will live on. Individually, we are with the Lord. But as an organization, the church dies. We have been, for a long time, walking that path. We have been sleepwalking, in some ways, that path to eventual death. Not today, not tomorrow. In fact, one of the things that Tom Rainer, the author of the book of Autopsy, was, he's horrible at figuring out how long churches can live, because churches can live a lot longer than you expect. And we as a church, we can keep going for years, at least a decade, if not 15, I would say. But probably not longer than that. And that change, those changes are going to bring a lot of different things. We're talking bivocational ministry. We're talking about not being able to take care of things and keep things up. It happens, though, when we stop reaching out to new people. And all we do is we're worried about ourselves. And we've done that. And I say we, because I've done it. Because I love the old ways. I honor the old ways, and I didn't see the need. You know, I wanted younger generations and different people to instead of what I felt was weakening the gospel and watering it down. No, it's better to get 5 people that actually know than 100 that are just centimeter deep. Yeah, but the way we went about doing it, you don't even get the 5. And we're focused on ourselves, and we've been that way for a long time. And part of it was my understanding of what it meant to be a pastor. When I first came, I had people tell me different problems as they saw it in the church, and they used language like, this church is dying. And I knew it. I understood what they were saying, but I felt that Jesus came and died for us. My purpose wasn't to try to stop necessarily if the church didn't want to stop, but to work and walk with the church in its suffering, in its death even. And I think I'm wrong. That wasn't right. Because Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Don't sleepwalk into the oblivion of the future, but wake up. And so we need to wake up. We had a lot of good reasons for going the way we did back in 2000. Anybody remember doing the church health study in 2000? A few? You can. Marie's raising her hand, kinda. She's a good Baptist. She doesn't know how to get that hand up behind her, above her shoulders. Oh, she's gone out. She's gone Pentecostal on us now. In 2000, it was believed. In the church health study, one of the things it said, part of the stated growth needs was senior adult ministry. Senior adults will soon be the largest population segment in our society. That's what we were talking about 17 years ago. I remember in 2002, Amy and I were getting ready to go up to Denver. I was going to go to seminary. I was going to become a pastor. And one of the men there at First Baptist Richardson was telling me I needed to look into senior adult ministry because senior adults are going to be the largest segment of the population in the future. That's what everybody was saying in 2000. We all believe it, and it has been proven to be false. Let me give you the numbers instead. Demographic study of a 5-mile radius shows that senior adults now make up 20% of our population. Baby boomers and above, 20% and falling. In 2010, senior adults made up 28% of our population. So in the last 7 years, senior adults have dropped by 8%. In the same time, and that's boomers and what they call silence, that's the people who were, you know, born and grew up during World War II. Baby boomers started about 1943 or so. And the builders are the ones that fought in World War II, I suppose, and some of the silence. They're prior. There's barely a percent of them left, really. Millennials, that's the one everybody's talking about now. Millennials alone, right now, within a 5-mile radius of our church, are 26% of the population by themselves. They're shrinking already, though. In another 4 years, Generation Z, which is still being formed, my kids are all part of that generation. They will be, by 2021, 28%, and they will outshine millennials. And you're talking about, I'm young enough, I actually remember watching a black and white TV and being the remote control. I remember hitting it to make the signal come in right. I remember bunny ears. Some of you remember not having TV. Some of you can remember not having radio. Some of you can remember not having plumbing. I don't, not unless I went camping. The millennials, I grew up and VHS showed up. Think of how that changed things. As a kid, we did not have a computer. When I graduated high school, we had a computer. Kids now are being born with tablets. You give a three-year-old a tablet, they can do more with it than any of you. Well, maybe Larry and Lonnie can figure it out, but I don't give you guys much hope in about 10 more years. Them three-year-olds are going to overcome you guys, and they're going to make you look silly because their brains are wired completely different than ours are. My brain is wired completely different than yours is if you grew up in the Great Depression. It's different. Or if you grew up in World War II, our brains are wired differently because of what comes into it. And these kids, I don't understand it. They are amazingly able to control things that are beyond me. What happens, though, is that we are a church who is still reaching the baby boomers, the silence, and the builders. We are not reaching Generation X, we don't reach Generation Millennials, and we don't reach Generation Z. What's going to happen to us in the future as a church? It's there. It's written on the wall. Can you see it yet? It's been written in our pews for years. And we've either seen it and not done anything about it, or we have been unwilling to see it. Kind of like a citadel sitting up above a sheer rock cliff that says we're too powerful to be overcome, and so they don't do anything about it. And Jesus says to us, wake up. Become alert. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. He does not mean double down on what you've already been doing, because that's what's gotten us where we are today. As a church, we have got to wake up and strengthen what remains and start having a heart's desire to reach the lost. And we're not 100% sure what that's going to look like for us. It's going to look different for us than other churches around us because we're different. I can tell you a couple ideas, though. It means that we actually have to expect people to show up. We actually have to want them to show up. And when they show up, they're going to mess everything up. They're going to change it. And we've got to want that. And we've got to want to change things that work for us that don't work for them so that we can reach them and disciple them. Because that's what it's about. It's not about going through all the Bible studies. And it's not about memorizing all the verses or reading through the Bible all the way. Jesus never told us to do these things that we value so highly. What did he tell us to do? Make disciples. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. What we do and what we're really good at, and I'm really good at it. I'm a gold medalist at Holy Huddles. Holy Huddles are the easiest thing in the world for me. I was doing Holy Huddles before I became a believer. But we're not doing outreach. We're not doing discipleship of young. We're just continuing as we have been. And so we are continuing to shrink because we are not bringing in new. And it's not about the novelty of the new. And it's not about, you know, I think one of the reasons why I failed in this is because my focus, I'd seen so many pastors building their own kingdoms, and I thought, I'm not going to build my own kingdom. Well, I'm here to let you know that not building your own kingdom is just as bad as building your own kingdom, and maybe worse. Paul said in Philippians, some of them are preaching for ulterior motives. Some of them are preaching out of selfishness. Some of them are preaching out of their own vain desire to do things. He says, I don't care. As long as they're preaching, I'm happy. Maybe some of those churches are building their own kingdoms. But if people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they're building their own kingdoms, at least people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's my failure. That's where I went wrong. And so we've kind of continued on. We've been faithful. Faithful. We've left our first love. We're faithful, though. We're faithful like an ice cube on a hot day. We're holding out for every drop, but we cannot overcome the sun. And we're melting away. And I want you to wake up with me. That's all I ask today. Would you wake up with me? I'm waking up. Would you wake up with me? Would you strengthen what remains? Take what you know Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Let us wake up today. Because I feel like in more ways than in Ephesus, Sardis is a message for us. Now you personally are okay. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you personally are all right. You're going to walk with Christ in white. He's going to proclaim your name before the Lord. And things are going to be fine. But we as a church, as we come together as Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, and all of the history that we've got as a church, all the good things that we can call minds to and remember, if we don't wake up, all that goes away. You individually, you're with the Lord. But we as a church and the work that we are supposed to be doing, it's going to be gone. Unless we as a church become alert, we wake up, we start actually caring about the people outside. And caring about the people outside might mean giving up some things we care about on the inside. This morning we had nobody to greet a latecomer. We can't even think about including a greeter in the parking lot or something, encourage people, let them know where to go. Instead, new people have to bounce around doors sometimes to find out where to get to. We can't even think about that. We can barely have enough greeters for every week. But we sit in our classrooms. If a visitor comes early, oftentimes they're standing around in an empty room because we're in our rooms together. I can't even think about reorganizing the classes because we're so comfortable with one another and we're so used to what we do. Let me tell you something, our Sunday school system is not helping us reach new people. It hasn't for years. But here's another failure of mine. I love you too much to make you hurt a little bit, and so I've made us hurt a lot. Instead of the little bitty hurts, now we're hurting in a big way, and it's because I didn't have it in me. I didn't have the gumption or the confidence or whatever I needed to be a really good pastor when I first got here. And when we didn't want to make a move to try to reach people, I just accepted that and I bottled it up and I've slept walk for a good 4 years. Because I felt like it was I thought there was nothing we could do. I repent. I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me for being the way I am. I'm waking up today. Would you wake up with me? Let's get alert. Let's take hold of what remains. What remains, God can do a mighty work in what remains. But we need to wake up or we will close these doors. So let's wake up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. I pray that you'd forgive me for failures over the years, for giving up, for accepting the status quo, for not doing the work that you've called me to do, for not leading the church. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us as a church for not following you, for becoming complacent, for expecting somebody else to do something, for expecting somebody new to show up that will do something for us instead of us responding to you in obedience. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, today that we would not sign a DNR on Eagle Mountain Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, that we would take heroic and extreme measures. Help us to wake up, to take heroic and extreme measures in the life of our church, that we would once again see new people come to know Jesus Christ, to hear children in the hallways and young families and young people without families, and even some of the older ones too, Lord, but that we would start to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives life. We pray, Lord, that you would breathe life into us again as a church, that we would be your people today, tomorrow, and for many years to come. We pray, Lord, that our church would make a difference in our community, that we would start working to reach not just a fifth of our community, but all of it. We ask and pray, Lord, today that you would wake us up. In Jesus' name, amen.